He was foolish, desperate, and confused. He wasn't deserving of escape from this pagan ruler any more than he had been qualified to eat the holy showbread. But that's the whole point. He wasn't delivered from either Achish or Saul because he was so godly and gutsy. He was delivered because God is so gracious and good. And that is what David came to understand. Do you know that when things grow so desperate that we really have no hope at all, do you know what really characterizes those times? It's when we start counting on ourselves, on our own coping skills, on our own survival strategies, our own escape plans, instead of relying on the compassion and the power of God. It was that sober realization that led David to compose Psalm 34. If you are not already there, please open your Bible to that psalm. And I would call your attention to the superscription, which was not written later on. We don't believe that. We believe this was actually written fairly close to the time when it was included in God's word. And it says this: this psalm is of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. That was the historical setting. And by the way, the mention of Abimelech there, that was kind of a common throne name for the kings of the Philistines, much like Pharaoh was a throne name for the kings of Egypt. That's why it doesn't say Achish. But having set the stage and what prompted David to write this majestic psalm, here's what he wrote: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is another acrostic psalm, one of about 14 in the entire book, in which each verse except the last begins with the next successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That arrangement would make it easier to memorize if, of course, we were able to read Hebrew. But as I suggested when we looked at Psalm 25, it also suggests that the Psalm's related themes run the gamut from what we would call A to Z. In this case, the stanzas together provide a lively, persuasive invitation for us to share in David's joy and at the same time learn from his experiences. So it's as if, through the work of the Holy Spirit, Israel's king himself is saying to all of us, come, worship, and learn with me. And what I hope to show you today is that because this psalm is so often referenced in the New Testament and in other parts of the Bible, it's as if King Jesus is inviting us to worship and to learn from him. Notice, if you will, the two halves of this song. In fact, let me give you the key verses of each in advance. The first half, verses 1 through 10, alternates between personal testimony and calls to praise, and finds its core admonition in verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. In other words, worship with me. The second half, verses 11 through 22, is less about worship and more about instruction. It teaches us that the answer in life's hardest times and to life's ultimate questions can only be found in a right relationship with God, one that is characterized by reverence, obedience, and trust. The key verse in this half comes rather early in verse 11. Come, O children, listen, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So also, learn with me. Now, can you begin to see already how these two actions, worship and learning, go together? They belong together in the entire Christian life. All the way from A to Z, they belong together. Think about it. It's impossible to worship well, in spirit and in truth, if we lack an accurate and experiential knowledge of the Lord. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, we cannot really, truly worship God unless we know Him. And it's impossible to learn well, that is to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord, if we don't do so from a heart of humble adoration and trust. If we're too cocky to get on our knees before the Lord, then we're probably too proud to learn anything useful from Him either. So, how can we pursue these related ideals? Well, I want to suggest first that we worship the one from whom we learn. That's the first admonition of this whole psalm. We need to learn how to worship the one from whom we learn. We must start there. Look at all the worship words that are clustered together in just the first few verses. Did you notice them? Bless, praise, boast, magnify, exalt. David sets the example in all these actions, and then he invites us to join him. In verses 4 through 10, he provides the personal and practical motivation for such devotion. Things like these: God hears and answers prayer. He saves his people out of their troubles. He sets up camp among them. He's good. He's strong. He's generous. And so on. Now, we'll talk more about those blessings in just a bit, but these are reasons for worship. David's point is our God is utterly worthy of our deepest reverence and worship. And this worthy one teaches us here what a lifestyle of true worship actually looks like. You may ask, how can we know, not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week and throughout our lives, that we are worshiping in spirit and in truth, like Jesus commended? Well, three requirements suggest themselves in these verses. Number one, we must be fully engaged in the practice of praise. Our praise of the Lord is to be ceaseless, rendered, as David put it, at all times, literally at every time, from mouths that are continually filled with praise. Now, I want you to think about that. Whatever you say, Christian, is to be an expression of, or it is to be accompanied by, the praise of God. Everything that you say, at all times, no matter whether you're talking to your kids or you're just conversing with someone on the phone, or whether you're talking to yourself, like I increasingly do the older I get, it is to be filled with the praise of the Lord. It's much like what Paul said, I think, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Our praise of the Lord is to be wholehearted too. Not just our mouths, David says, but our whole souls are to make their boast in Him. And I can't help but think here of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:17, quoting the prophet Jeremiah. Do you remember that? He said, "Whoever boasts, let him boast in the Lord." And also in Galatians 6:14, Paul wrote, "Far be it from me to boast at all, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our praise of the Lord is to be ceaseless, it's to be wholehearted, but it's also to be shared. That is, it's to be more than a private affair, even if it begins as such. We are to exalt Him with others. Did you realize that whatever or whoever we worship is exalted more, He is magnified more, He appears to be greater and bigger and enlarged when we do it together? It's sort of like when you want to brag on your grandkids. You don't just want them to look at the pictures. You want them to join you in saying, oh, he's so cute. Right? Or when you brag about your team that won the game this weekend, you want other people to remember with you that great play that was made in the third quarter or something similar. You see, God is magnified. His glory is enlarged when we join together with the saints. And that's why David says, come, join me in this. Let us magnify his name together. Number two, not only are we to be fully engaged in the practice of praise, we must be fully aware of the blessings of salvation if we're to live a worshipful life. So it's not just the bare attributes of God, that is who he is, that elicits our praise. It's also what he does. And so he teaches us from his word what it means to be saved or delivered by him. And please don't forget that that is a progressive process. Now, some people get uncomfortable with that, but it is true that we have been saved, that is justified by our faith in Jesus. We are being saved, sanctified increasingly through the grace of the Lord and the Spirit of God. And we will one day be saved, that is glorified in his presence forever. So this is what it means to be saved. But that salvation takes place as a process, doesn't it? And so David actually outlines some of these steps, which still apply even in the New Testament. Amen. Those who seek the Lord are answered. That's where it begins. And delivered from their fears. Isn't that what happened to David in Gath? When he finally realized what he had done and what a foolish choice he had made to go to, of all places, his enemy's stronghold and fortified city, he began to understand that he was reliant on the grace of God to overcome his fears, and he cried out for salvation. This is what happened to David. It's what's happening. It's what happened to us at conversion. It's what is happening to us every day, and it is what will happen to us because we're assured whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, God hears us when we call. But those who thus trust in the Lord, according to verse 5, who look to him, become radiant. They're changed. They are unashamed from that point on of the Lord. Now, Isaiah used that same word radiant to describe a mother's face lighting up when she sees her children coming back to her from afar when she had long given them up for lost. It's the same word that was used to describe the face of Moses that was shining when he came down from the mountain having been in the presence of God. The Israelites couldn't even look at his face. It was so radiant and brilliant that it blinded them. And this is the change that takes place when believers call upon Jesus and are saved and begin to behold him in all of his glory and goodness. As we said last week, we are changed from one degree of glory to the other as we gaze upon the glory of Christ. Those who then cry out to the Lord are, from the moment of their justification and adoption as God's children, heard from him and saved from all their troubles. Now, that doesn't mean that God will never let us go through hard times. That's not true, we know. But he saves us, delivers us from the ultimate problems that we have if it is according to his will. He saves and delivers us. And then finally, those who fear the Lord are said to be protected or preserved from any enemy and any harm. We would say this is an Old Testament expression of the doctrine of the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. Those who are genuinely saved will ever be saved, and no one will snatch us out of the Lord's hand. John 1, by the way, says that Jesus, the Word made flesh, tabernacled among us. Do you remember that statement? He actually dwelt among us, but the word is he set up camp with us. And that's what David says here. The angel of the Lord, which is often a kind of a roundabout way of referring to the Lord himself, encamps around those who fear him and trust his name. So now his Holy Spirit dwells in the temple of our bodies and the church. So we are always safe from anything outside of God's will. One other requirement, verses 8 through 10, number 3, we must be fully receptive to God's invitation to fellowship if we're to worship him aright. Okay, we've got to know who he is. We've got to know what he has done in our salvation. But we have to respond to him and understand that he's the one that invites us to come and worship him. I love the rather strange combination of sensory images David uses here, don't you? Is there any other realm that you can think of where we are invited to taste and see? Taste and see? Those don't really seem to go together to me. If I taste something, I can savor it, I can enjoy it. But when I see something, I just identify it and I let it come in. But that's exactly what David is trying to say. I think John Piper has helped millions understand this when he said that we're to see and savor Jesus Christ. We're to see him with the eyes of our heart, and we're to savor him with the taste buds of our spirituality. That is, when we begin to see what great things the Lord Jesus has done and who he is, the sweetness that he provides for life, we begin to see that there is nothing better. We start to desire him even above all of his good gifts. Tasting the Lord's goodness leads us, David says, to take refuge in him. I mean, why would we go to anyone else, right? David might have been expressing regret here that he actually fled to Achish. He might have been thinking, you know, if I just would have remembered how good God is and how trustworthy he is, I would have fled to him for refuge. Fearing the Lord's greatness, in turn, then leads us to receive provision from the Lord so that, as David says, we have no lack. Now that sounds a little bit like Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall have no lack. And then seeking the Lord's generosity leads us to find contentment in him. And it's not just that we have plenty to get by, that we just kind of eke out a living in him. It is that we lack no good thing because he is good himself. Now all these things and more come to the ones who continuously, humbly, trustingly worship the one who invited us in Matthew 11, 25, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Of course, that invitation to worshipful fellowship also included a call to devoted learning, didn't it? After saying, come to me, worship me, bow before me, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is Jesus, the gentle and lowly Savior, inviting you and I to worship him and to come and learn from him. So I'm sure that many of you have probably already figured out my second point. If it's vitally important that we worship the one from whom we learn, then it's also crucial, second, that we learn from the one we worship. And that stands to reason. Look at verse 11 again. The connection this verse makes with everything that has come before, as well as the transition it forms to everything that comes after, is quite logical from a biblical perspective. The fear of the Lord, as we've seen, is what gives us a sense of God's presence, provision, and power. It doesn't mean that we're cringing and cowardly in his presence. It means that we have a healthy respect and reverence for him as our God. He encamps around us. He ensures that we have no lack, and he delivers us from all unnecessary fears. Fear of people, fear of failure, fear of not having enough, fear of being alone, whatever it is. So when we rightly fear God, what do? We humbly bow and worship him. But that kind of reverential awe and respect is something that in turn enhances our ability to learn. We can learn it both by biblical precept, that is the things we read in God's word, and by the things that we go through in life, that is by personal experience. Amen. Even other people such as pastors, teachers, parents, friends, fellow Christians, all these people can help us learn to fear God. Because after all, what does the book of Proverbs say more than once? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That's where our spiritual schooling starts. So if we bow in worship before God and we fear him appropriately, biblically, then guess what? We are then launched on the whole process of learning about who he is, about who we are, about how we can be saved and how we can live for his glory. So the more we worship the God of holiness and power, the greater capacity we have to learn of him and his ways. You know, if you don't feel like you are learning as much or as quickly as you would like to in your spiritual life, you might look at your life of worship. Because it could be that if you will focus more on worshiping the one who deserves all praise and glory, then you will be more open to hear what he has to say and learn from him. Well, how can we learn specifically as we listen to the word and those who proclaim it? What can we learn from him? Well, three things, I think. Number one, we can learn to experience the life of satisfaction. I mean, everybody's after that, right? Everybody wants to live a full, meaningful, satisfying life. We can learn that from the Lord. Allow me to point out several distinctions drawn in verse 12 that underscore this possibility. Look at that verse. They're very subtle, I'll agree, but in my opinion, they're also quite substantial. So pay close attention if you want to live a satisfying life. According to this verse, verse 12, there's a difference between being alive and desiring life. Okay? What is that difference? Well, being alive, the first, is a physical fact that can be verified by any number of medical tests, right? You can go to your doctor, he can take a few tests, he can look at you, and he can say, well, the patient is breathing, the patient still has a heartbeat, he's alive, right? But spiritual yearning is what is described here as desiring life. That is, desiring more than just this earthly life, desiring the life that is truly life, that comes from the Lord. That can only be detected by an exploratory surgery carried out by God using his sharp and penetrating sword of the word, okay? Remember, the word of God is sharper, and it penetrates down to the very core. It lets us know if we're really spiritually living. There's a difference. There's also a difference between surviving, that is merely living many days, and thriving, or as David puts it here, loving those days. Did you see that subtle distinction? They will love many days. And there's a difference, I would argue, between simply feeling good and seeing good, which is how David put it, which again requires us to look with the eyes of our heart or the eyes of faith. Those eyes alone can see God working for our good, Romans 8:28, even though we may feel horrible. So you can be alive, you can be kicking, you can be a warm spot in your chair, but unless you are learning from the Lord and seeking to explore what he has and his will for you is, then you're not really living. Which side of these three differences characterize your life? Honestly. I mean, are you truly experiencing a satisfying, abundant life? Could you actually say, I love life despite its difficulties and its challenges, its trials and tribulations? I truly am learning to love life more and more. And are you pursuing an even deeper life in the Spirit of God? There are so many people who finally get all the things that they thought they wanted when they were younger, and they end up looking back and saying, and what have I done all this for? It's all empty. That's why so many people reach the height of their fame in athletics or in music or in acting, and then they think, my life needs something else. This can't be all that there is to it. By the way, verses 13 and 14 give us a series of crisp commands to follow if we wish to learn more about this life of satisfaction and experience more. And I want you to notice those. It's not really complicated. But these are not just moral commands. These are invitations to this kind of life that I'm talking about. Notice, we're to watch what we say, keeping our tongues from evil and our lips from deceit. We're to watch what we do, turning away from evil and doing good. And we're to watch how we relate to other people, pursuing peace with them. And you say, well, listen, almost every religion in the world says that we're to do those things. We're to watch our language, we're to watch our conduct, and we're to watch how we treat other people. We're to treat them kindly. But you see, in the Christian life, and according to this biblical teaching here, we don't do these things in order to earn God's favor. We do these things because this is how he invites us to the good life. When we're careful about what we say, when we watch what we do, and when we always think of others before ourselves, you know what that reveals? It reveals that we're content with our lives. We're not trying to run roughshod over somebody else to get our way. We're not trying to deceive anybody, to make them think that we're someone we're not. And we're not trying to do things that would somehow manipulate them so that we can get our way. We have a contentment and a satisfaction in life because we trust the Lord. That leads us to another part of God's lesson plan. Number two, we can also learn to enjoy the rewards of righteousness. Now, that's not saying the exact same thing I've just said, okay? We enjoy the satisfying life through a life of watching what we do and say and how we treat others, true. But I'm talking about learning to understand that God not only exists, He is the rewarder of those who seek Him and live lives of righteousness. I think we can helpfully dissect verses 15 through 18 to expose the primary benefits to lead to a true enjoyment of life, even with all of its trials and pain. Look at verse 15. That verse speaks directly about God's watch care and attentiveness. It says His eyes and His ears are open and attuned to certain people. Okay? Not to everybody to the same degree, but to certain people. Surely those things contribute to an enjoyable life, wouldn't you say? At least for believers, when God is watching and listening to us. Verse 16, in turn, speaks indirectly by way of contrast about God's favor and preservation. Here's how he says that. His face is turned against evildoers whose very memory is cut off from the earth. And we've seen that before in the Psalms, haven't we? So that implies, of course, that his face is turned toward those who do his will and that their legacy will endure. Just knowing those things helps us enjoy life, doesn't it? Doesn't it help you to enjoy and live life to the full when you know that you're living a lasting legacy that is meaningful to those that come after you? Verse 17 speaks again of God hearing and delivering those who cry out in faith to Him from all their troubles, just as He'd done for David. Answered prayer makes life extremely enjoyable, provided we're asking according to His will. And so does freedom from anxiety. Both of those things are mentioned here. Verse 18, finally, speaks winsomely of the Lord's nearness to the brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit. So this is kind of a summary way of saying even grief and exhaustion can't totally ruin true enjoyment in life. It can maybe derail us for a while, but it can never completely overwhelm us. Listen, these are all much to be desired experiences. I mean, anybody who's honest would say, I would like these things to characterize my life. But who are the people who get to enjoy such benefits, if not everybody? Because they don't apparently come automatically to everyone who happens to live on planet Earth. Notice, they really are rewards. They're rewards in the sense that they come from God in response to how we live, even though they're still acts of His grace. It is only the righteous to whom these grace gift rewards accrue, not to the evil and the wicked. Only the righteous experience these rewards. In other words, only those who are in a right relationship to God can truly have this abundant life. Only they will flourish in life. Only they will know His provision, protection, and nearness. God isn't making any promises to anyone outside of the righteous. And you know what we have to do as Christians, right, who believe in the New Testament as well? We have to say that we know this righteousness from God only comes through a faith relationship to Jesus Christ. It's not that we just work ourselves up morally so that we're better than everybody else. It is that we see that we're completely hopeless without Christ, and we trust His righteousness to become ours. People of faith desire life in Him, they love life in Him, and they see life in Him, so Jesus' reward becomes theirs. By grace, we are made heirs of God, Paul says, and fellow heirs with Him. That's why we cry out for His help in living lives that please Him. Well, here's something else that we can and should learn. Number three, we can learn to appreciate the security of faith. The security of faith. I don't know how many people are looking for security in this life. We're looking for security in terms of our health, in terms of our finances, in terms of our home, in terms of our protecting our persons, you know. We're always protecting things. But there's only one true security that lasts forever, and that is the security that God gives through faith in Him. through trusting in Him. It's really hard to enjoy even the most wonderful aspects of life if you're constantly worried, you know, about your home, your family, your health, your finances, and all the rest. And let's be as honest as David was in verse 19, and as honest as Jesus and the apostles always were. Many are the afflictions of the righteous.
Amen.
Okay, that's true, isn't it? Many are the afflictions of those who seek to live in conformity to Jesus and His commandments. So, just because you're saved and learning to trust God more every day doesn't mean you won't be sorely tested and tried.
Amen.
In fact, sometimes it just kind of ups the ante a little bit. But the promise of faith and our true security is found in God's Word. The Lord ultimately delivers the righteous person out of all their troubles, all her anxieties, all his temptations, and so forth. Now, verse 20 is an interesting illustration for two reasons, and this is really how he brings this wonderful psalm to a conclusion. First, because keeping our bones intact suggests that God's protection of us goes far below the surface. I mean, you're familiar with the verse that says the very hairs on our head are numbered. Some of us, God doesn't have to work as hard anymore to do that. But that's just on the surface. The fact that He keeps our bones intact means that He protects us to the very core of our being, down to our very skeletons. And of course, the second reason is because we know that this is a sort of Old Testament prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, nobody in David's day would have understood this because crucifixion wasn't even a thing. But we read in Psalm 22 not too long ago a similar statement. The person who was the suffering servant said, "I can count all my bones." Well, what happened at the crucifixion of Jesus? When they were drawing near to the Sabbath day, when the bodies had to be taken down, normally customary practice was to break the legs of the crucifixion victims while they were still on the cross. That way they couldn't lift themselves up to catch another breath, and they would literally suffocate. But Jesus was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs. And Jesus said, it was in fulfillment of that prophecy, "I keep all my bones." You see? So God's security is just as sure as the security He gave His Son to receive His Spirit when He died for us on the cross. So Christians are secure because no righteous person who runs for refuge in Jesus alone will ever be condemned. And that's the true conclusion of this psalm. The righteous will not be condemned. And we're told in Romans 8:1, those who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation for them at all anymore. They will instead be redeemed, that is, purchased and pardoned in love, as we'll hear even more powerfully tonight from Psalm 36. Well, when James Montgomery Boyce preached on this 34th Psalm, he entitled his message, "A Poor Man's Rich Legacy." He was reflecting on how David referred to himself in verse 6 as this poor man. Now, David was literally poor on the occasion of his flight from Saul to Gath. I mean, he didn't even have enough bread to feed a few men and himself. He was also practically destitute of earthly friends and helpers. There was no one else around. Everybody from his own nation had turned against him, and even the king of his nation was after him. All David could taste and see was dust and angry men intent on his destruction. He was reduced to a wandering, fearful, drooling fool, play-acting in the sight of his worst enemies just to save his own skin. I mean, how could you get any lower than that? But his fortunes changed when he finally learned that acknowledging his personal poverty was the only way he could discover divine riches, the riches of God's grace. The fear of the Lord was a far more valuable asset than all the wealth of Saul's kingdom and all the military victories that David had won, including the one that had won him the sword of a giant. Life could be good again if only he learned afresh that God's eyes and ears and face were turned toward him in mercy. He apparently did that, and as a result of God's deliverance, the soon and coming king of Israel bowed in reverent worship, and he called humble saints like us to join him in praise and learning. But you know what? David was not the last to live out and teach those things, was he? And certainly he was not the best to do it. His greater descendant, the eternal King, Jesus, whom we love and listen to, has forever altered the status of those who repent and believe in him. You know what that means? We will never be personae non grata before God. He'll never look at us and say, you're a nobody. Because if we believe in him, then we have the righteousness of his own son. Because we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. He laid it all aside, became a servant, died for us, allowed himself to be buried, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. So throughout the changing scenes of life, taste and see that Jesus is good. Come, let us worship him and learn from him together. Let's pray together. God, we have exalted your holy name together today. We've lifted up the name of Jesus. We've done what we could to allow your Spirit to search us and try us, to seek out whatever is hidden there. And God, we can't hide anything from you. Your Spirit uses the Word to dissect us and penetrate clear to the core of our being to expose what is there. We can't hide any sin from you. We can't hide our desperation from you. And the only wise thing to do in such circumstances is to fear you and then to see that you are a God of grace as well as a God of justice. So while we fear your wrath, at the same time we can discover your great mercy. It is because you want to deliver us from the coming wrath that you sent your Son to live and die for us, to do what we could not do on our own. And then it's why you raised him from the dead, so that we could be justified and given life in his name. So, Lord, I pray the prayer that was prayed earlier today, and that is that all who don't know him in this place today, your Spirit would just strike to their very heart right now, and that they would understand their need for Jesus and come to him. And Father, I pray that the rest of us would be so amazed by your grace and your willingness to go the distance that you've gone to many times, so that your praise would continually be in our mouths at all times, and so that we would be the kind of witness that would worship and call others to worship you, and that we would learn and then teach others what you've taught us. Father, thank you for making us part of a church family like this, where there are so many who are eager to learn, and so many who are committed to teach and to live out the life of worship that you've called us to. We pray that your Spirit would have his freedom to work however he wishes right now, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing a hymn of... If God's Spirit has moved in your heart today, I invite you to come and publicly declare your faith in Jesus. Join with this church if the Lord would so lead you to do that. Any other thing that you want to, you can come down to these steps and pray if that's all that you need to do, or I'll pray with you. But you submit yourself to the Lord of Lords today and follow his will, and you will experience the joy of his salvation.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be Can we find a friend so faithful, who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer.
Amen. Remain standing just for a moment. This has been a wonderful day of worship, and I've just reminded walking across in the beautiful sunshine. I appreciate you, church. I love serving and worshiping the Lord alongside of you. We have so many godly leaders and servants in this church, just like David declared himself, as we'll see tonight, the servant of the Lord. You are servants of the Lord, and I'm honored to be a part of this church family. Don't forget, we still have a couple of Sundays to be praying for our state missions efforts and to give towards the Edna McMillan State Missions offering. There's also some local ministry needs that you can help provide through Sun Ministries. I think this month we're taking cereal, dry cereal, and macaroni and cheese, I believe, are the items. They're in your bulletin there. This Friday night, if you like Pictionary, if you're kind of got an artistic streak, we're going to have a fun night of Pictionary. That'll also benefit our mission trip coming up to Mexico. And Saturday, Roy's going to lead another concealed carry class. If you have any questions about that, you can talk to him. We hope to see you tonight. Thank you for your prayerfulness. And let's be dismissed in song. God bless you for your giving and your attendance.
Oh, hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You freed every captive and break every chain, oh God. You have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high, oh God. You have done great things. Have a wonderful afternoon. See you this evening.